Well, again, part of the challenge of sermon preparation is trying to figure out what to call the sermon, and that's a good exercise. So here's what I've called this one, and I don't know if it means anything. I called it Tracing Grace Lines. And what I mean by that is actually looking over life, over world history and our own history, and tracing the lines of grace that have brought us to where we are and made us what we are. You know, as I look at my own life, think about how I went to uni in Melbourne, and I don't know why I went to university really, but when I went to university, very quickly Christ laid hold of me and restored me to himself. And in that story, there are events and places and people. And then after many years, I meet Janet and we marry, and I end up in New Zealand, and I end up ministering the gospel in New Zealand, and I end up here. How does all of that happen? And then, and again, in all of that, there are people and places and discussion, decisions, events, circumstances, but through them all, you can trace a line of grace. Every one of us can do that. I was struck as we read our opening call to worship. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not. Remember what he has done and trace the lines of grace. They may be huge and they may be small, but they're there. And in our passage in Acts 16 this morning, there's two events, and those two events trace huge lines of grace, and one of the other events, it traces smaller, more personal lines of grace. And they remind us that we can see the same even today. Lines of grace to feed our faith, to fill us with thankfulness, to renew us again for service because of what God has done to make us who we are. So here you see in this passage in Acts 16, there's in one sense a huge world history event, the Macedonian call in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 16, and then the conversion of Lydia, a smaller, more personal event. But the reality is, I think, too, that the big and the small, God weaves them all together to continue to achieve his mighty purposes. And we must see it. You know, we can spend so much of life seeing other things, seeing the bad things and the things that aren't going our way and the things that we complain about. And we have to step back and look again and see, even in the joys and the sorrows, the highs and the lows, God's grace is being traced. So, as we're coming back to Acts chapter 16, I thought it helpful if we get up another map, see if we can watch my map reading skills. So, here we go. There's a map. I don't have a pointer, but I also put a map in the order of service. I did that just to make you all feel like you were losing your eyesight, because it's pretty. Oh, is it? Oh, wow. Oh, yep. Okay. So this is the second missionary journey, and remember, in the first missionary journey, Paul had been in these places. He had gone in a circle that way, that far. And on the second journey, as they were encouraging all the troops in these places, from there, they looked this way. And what they wanted to do probably was go to this place that we know, Colossae. And then from Colossae to Ephesus. So probably about 240 k's to Colossae, another 240 to Ephesus. Our passage says, as they set off, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go this way. The Holy Spirit drove them that way. When they got up to here, they wanted to go north into this area, Bithynia and Pontus. But again, something stopped them from going that way. And so they ended up going along here to Troas. And it was in Troas that Paul saw the vision of the man from Macedonia, which is over here, saying, come over and help us. And so they decided that's what God wanted. This area is of historical interest, not just in this passage, but just in case you don't know, we've celebrated Anzac Day, and it has its roots in the Gallipoli campaign, which happened right here. Same spot. That little piece of water there is called the Hellespont, or the Dardanelles, which is like a crossing from this side to that side. And that little peninsula is actually the Gallipoli Peninsula, where all that battle took place. So it's meaningful for us as Australians and New Zealanders. But it's very meaningful in this passage, and I'm going to just kind of unfold why it's so meaningful. Because again, we're tracing huge lines of grace. When the apostles were forced right there across to Troas from Pisidian Antioch, they ended up walking 640 kilometres. I think, we'd think that was a long drive. That's nearly from here to Wellington. There they are, walking across this part of the world, and God is kind of stopping them from going there, and channeling them in that direction. So I want to think again with you through the significance of what happens here and its significance for us. And we see two major things: God's sovereign grace in world history and God's sovereign grace over personal history. God's sovereign grace over world history and his sovereign grace over personal history. In what happens in verses 6 to 10, his sovereign grace over world history, we see the acts of God. It's very striking here. You know, as we started the book of Acts, I pointed out that we know that book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, because the apostles are the human active people spreading the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it's more than the Acts of the Apostles. When Luke began writing the book, he said in chapter 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The way he frames that when he says what Jesus began to do and teach is really to say, what I'm talking about now is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. The resurrected Christ, now at work, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, continuing to do his work. So the Acts could be the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of Jesus. Just the same, because it is God at work. And it's very striking in this passage, this mysterious thing where they're traveling and trying to go this way and that way, and we're told that verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's where Colossae and Ephesus is. Then in verse 7, it says, when they came to that next border and wanted to go north, it says, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Notice that. First, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it says the Spirit of Jesus. And then third, in verse 10, it says, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What they testify to is the very real active work of the Trinity. The Spirit guiding, Jesus guiding, and the conclusion that in all of that, the Father was at work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actively achieving the will of the triune God through his servants. They are harmoniously at work as they have always been in the great plan of redemption. here in particular in the spread of the gospel of salvation and the actual saving of souls, they weren't just meandering. They weren't just throwing a coin. God was actively leading them to fulfill his purposes for the gospel. And so he guides them. This event, in many ways, is a powerful reminder and encouragement that God's sovereign will is achieved today as it was then. God hasn't stopped being God. The Spirit hasn't stopped being the Spirit. Jesus hasn't stopped being Jesus. The triune God is still actively at work, achieving his will and guiding world history and his people. You think about this little event. I just find this so magical. Think at that moment, you know, the whole world didn't know this was happening. Paul wasn't trekking across there Instagramming, hey, we can't go to Asia now. Hey, look at this mountain, but we can't go that way. Nobody knew. All over the world, people were eating, sleeping, marrying, working, fighting. Rulers were ruling with an enormous sense of their own importance. Who would ever have recognized that this little band of pilgrims with smelly clothes and dirty feet were the seeds of a world-shaking revolution that would reverberate right down to here today? What happens here is a world-shaking event. Yet nobody knew. But God was at work. God actively achieving his own will. See, the reason why I really write this point home is to remind you and I that we today can still believe in all the events and circumstances of the world, and yes, even in our own lives, God still achieves his will. A will that is truly good and truly wise. There are things we pray about, things we wrestle with, things that we wish were another way. Yet we can know that God is still actively achieving his will. See here in these verses, his guiding hand is at work. There is mystery. There is mystery about how he guides them, but there is still something there for us who are sensitive to his will. We don't know how he stopped their way from going into Asia Minor or into that northern part. Doesn't really say how he did that. We can only guess. We'll never know. But he did. We kind of call that closed doors and open doors. You know, he closed doors. We don't know how. And he opened doors. We don't know how. But he still does that. He closes doors and he opens doors. He guides us through circumstances to achieve his purpose. There was also the very clear request of the vision, Paul seeing that Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. But notice also verse 10. It says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, that's a key word there, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That word concluding in the original actually has a sense of a corporate discussion and conversation trying to work out what God was wanting them to do. They put it together after rational thought. So it wasn't just vision, it wasn't just circumstance, it was God's people discussing together and working out the way of the Lord. Those three things kind of came together. John Stott, talking about this as an illustration of guidance, says, from this we may learn that usually God's guidance is not negative only, but also positive. Some doors close, others open. Not circumstantial only, but also rational. That is, thinking about our situation. Not personal only, but also corporate. A sharing of the facts with others so that we can mull over them together and reach a common mind. It's a very helpful statement on guidance. As God is achieving his will through his people. Now, a little segue here. There's something really interesting also in this passage. You'll notice in verse 10 it says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia." See that little word "we"? That's the first time it's been used there. That means the writer of the book is at this point including himself. So we understand that at this moment, Luke had also joined the party at Troas and went with them to Macedonia. In fact, many writers suggest that because he gives so much attention to Philippi in Macedonia that he may well have been a native of Philippi. And so there's occasions through the book of Acts where that word appears, the little word "we," when Luke has joined the party, joined the mission, and is actually an eyewitness to what's happening. But again, the key here is, just want to emphasize this point, in all of this we are seeing God sovereignly, mightily, powerfully at work. This moment is a moment of world impact. Just need to pause and consider this. I don't want this to pass you by, because it reminds us again of how God is at work in all of world history, even when we don't recognize it or see it. We have to believe it, and this passage testifies to that. Consider this moment. They are driven by God to Troas and then called across to Macedonia, across the water, where the gospel immediately takes root in Lydia and then others. Why that's important is because that sea crossing, that two-day sea crossing, was the pivotal point between the land masses of Asia and Europe. You see what happens here? One writer says, "The invasion of Europe, spiritually speaking, was not in the mind of Paul, but it was evidently in the mind of the Spirit. With the benefit of hindsight, knowing that Europe became the first Christian continent and was until fairly recently the main base for missionary outreach to the rest of the world, we can see what an epoch-making development this was. It was from Europe that in due course the gospel fanned out to the great continents of Africa, Asia, North America, Latin America, and Oceania," that's us, "and so reached the ends of the earth." See that? Nobody knew that was happening, but God was making it happen. God has impacted the world with the gospel right down to us and our hearts here today because of what he did there. The story of many of us finds its seeds in that ancient story of God at work. Think about if the gospel had not been brought across to Europe. Yes, we can create secondary plans, hypothetical plans, but think, if the gospel had not been brought to Europe, how vastly different world history would have been. World history would have been something else completely. But God's plan was that the gospel should impact Europe and through there the rest of the world. See that reminder? As we trace the lines of grace, God is ever, always at work achieving his purposes, no matter what we see, no matter what we read in the headlines. We must remember that. Second thing in this is, as we go from that large historical story, we zoom down to a personal story, sovereign grace over a personal history. In fact, again, can I say we're reminded that the little stories, like Lydia's, are all threads God is marvelously weaving together to make the grand story. Think about Paul himself very quickly. Paul arrested on the Damascus Road. Again, how different world history would have been if God hadn't have arrested Paul. that one man. And now Lydia. As we trace Lydia's story, we're reminded of our own story. All of us are threads in God's great world history tapestry. We all have a place. We all have a role. We all have a significance. Even if we don't know it and don't think we have, God knows. So Lydia, think about Lydia. We read about her first conversion in Philippi, verses 11 to 16. But I was just struck as I was thinking about her. There's a kind of a backstory to Lydia as well that leads her to this moment. You know, Lydia comes from Thyatira, which is actually not in Macedonia. It's back in Asia Minor, but for some reason now she's living in Philippi as a merchant. How it describes her there. A seller of purple goods, which was pretty posh stuff, purple goods. Anyway, there she is in Philippi. God has led her to Philippi, okay? And she's a Gentile, right? She's described as a worshipper of God or a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile who has discovered that the God of Israel is the true and living God and has become a worshipper of him, not a full Jew, but still a worshipper of the God of the Bible. And you see there when Paul arrives in Philippi, it says in verse 13, on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Now remember, Paul always went to the synagogue. What this means is that in Philippi there was no synagogue. The only way you could have a synagogue apparently was if there was at least 10 Jewish males to establish the base of a synagogue for worship. Clearly there wasn't that enough, and so the other option then, according to the law, was to go to an outdoor place and pray, gather and pray. And Paul knew that. Paul knew, no synagogue, I'll look for that outdoor place, usually by water. And he found the place of prayer. And those people gathering for prayer would gather to recite the Shema. That's the words in the Old Testament which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would recite that. They would pray. They would read from the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they would discuss it. And if they were really blessed, they might have a traveling Jewish teacher pass through to teach them and give them a blessing. You see all of this, all of these events leading up to this moment where in God's sovereign grace someone is passing through, and it's Paul with the news of Christ. And so those lines of grace in Lydia's life, right up to the point where she becomes the first Christian on European soil. God had been superintending her whole life story to this very moment. And here's the wonderful thing. Not only has he been superintending everything leading up to this moment, but he actually sovereignly works in her heart. Verse 14 says, One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She did not open her own heart to see that Jesus was the Messiah, nor was it ultimately the wisdom or persuasiveness of Paul and his great speaking. It was ultimately God's sovereign work to transform her heart and impact not only her alone, but her whole household, you see, as they were all baptized that day. That's the glory of gospel grace. God did it, but he did it through the means of Paul and his message. He did it through the events, the circumstances. He did it all, but he did it through frail servants, That's the same still for us, you see. If we're believers in Jesus Christ today, it's not because we opened our own hearts. It's because God opened our hearts. See why I'm emphasizing these things? As we trace again the lines of grace, we can't say, I opened my own heart. When I first came back to Christ at university, there was that little thing in the back of my head, boy, I'm a great dude. I've made a great choice here. And then as I studied the scriptures, I realized, man, God did that. If he had not done that, I'd be lost still. But see, that's our hope, isn't it, for those for whom we pray that God does it and God can do it. And we're also encouraged to remember that God does it through very frail instruments. He does it in the lives of others through us who are frail and weak and think sometimes we're rotten Christians and we trip over our words trying to explain the gospel, but God does it through us. There's one more lovely thing in this passage. Verse 15. Where she says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So striking, isn't it? God opens her heart and she opens her home. That's how it works. That's how it works with the gospel. It changes our hearts and turns them to real practical love and service to others. In fact, it was not alone the words of the gospel that transformed nations and cultures. It was the sheer power of gospel works of love that transformed nations and cultures. So this thing, as we close, this thing I want us to see again, seeing and serving grace, tracing grace lines in our own lives, so important to pause and consider your own story. Think of all the decisions, all the events, all the people in your life. Think even of the joys and the pains. Through all of them, God has been tracing a line of grace. Even now, there are things we think, oh, I've had enough of this. I wish this wasn't happening, or there's griefs and losses. God is still at work in them, in grace. Or we can even think in a bigger picture as we look back through generations and countries and decisions and events that have led to this moment. Well, that moment when you recognize that Jesus Christ was your Savior. Think, what if things had been different? And acknowledge that none of these things are random or chance. They are supervised by the tender hand of the Good Shepherd who would not stop until he had found the lost sheep. Take time to worship over that, to give thanks, to repent of ingratitude or self-glory that has entered in. Secondly, as we see grace, we have to remember that that grace has purchased us for service. As God opened Lydia's heart and she opened her home, so he opens our hearts and calls us to open our hearts and homes and lives to the love and service of others, both the saved and the lost. We are purchased for service. Paul and Silas had no doubt that they were purchased for service. Lydia had no doubt that she was purchased for service. Luke had no doubt that he was purchased for service. We are not our own. We are purchased by the precious blood of Christ that we should serve him. Him whose grace we can trace to have saved us. And lastly, all of that calls us to submit to guidance. Let me just make this one very important point. You can't avoid this picture of the missionaries naturally and actively seeking God's will for their lives because they only live to serve him. We still so often think our lives are our own, and so we make our own decisions in our own best interests. But the gospel calls us to die to ourselves and to take up our cross and ask, God, what is your will for my life? You have worked in grace through centuries and through my life story that I should be saved. I am saved to serve. What is your will for my life? Remember what we looked at last week at the end of Hebrews? This is our prayer, that he would equip us with everything good to do what? His will. That he would work in us that which is what? Pleasing in his sight. This is our call to seek his will. This morning, thinking about all of these things as we come to the Lord's table, take this moment at the Lord's table to trace his grace over your story and give thanks. And at the table, renew your vow to be his servant and ask him to guide you into his will in everything. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these great events and how we see you so mightily at work. Lord, help us again to remember your work in our lives and, Lord, just to be blown away by what you do. To be encouraged by that as we head into the future, that you never lose control. You're still at work in grace in and through us for your glory and our good. So, Lord, we repent of self-glory. We repent of seeking our own will. We commit ourselves to you afresh, our great God and Redeemer, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.